Well, I've titled today's sermon, Our Sufficient Ministry. Our Sufficient Ministry. And I'm really continuing a study that we've been doing periodically from 2 Corinthians, at least the opening chapters. And I want us to consider the nature of the gospel ministry that each of us are in. This is not a message on pastoral ministry, but the ministry that all of us are called to as we take his gospel to a dying world. We all need a higher view of gospel ministry and our role within it. Everyone has a different role and a different post that the Lord has assigned to be his witnesses in this world, or whether it's in parenting or grandparenting, whether it's to an unbelieving spouse or other unbelieving relatives or neighbors or unbelieving friends, unbelieving co-workers. Any unbeliever that the Lord providentially brings into our lives is the object of our ministry. We're all witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we'll see today, there's encouragement because he makes you and I sufficient for that task. We're just going to look at three verses from God's Word. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. Let me read it so we just hear the voice of God himself. Verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Throughout Scripture, there is a triune flow in which the blessings of salvation find their way to God's chosen people. Here's the pattern throughout all of Scripture. It is always from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Well, that's God's glorious pattern. It's from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And the more I grow in my faith, in my own study of Scripture, the more I've come to see and really appreciate the whole work of the Trinity in redemptive history. Every person of the Godhead has this story in the meta-narrative of Scripture and is acting to bring the salvation of men and women. And all of them bring sufficiency for us in that task. All three persons are one God, to be clear, and in so they have one loving aim, cooperative, to usher in salvation. No one is working against the other. It is planned from eternity and brought to fruition all in one. God the Father can be said to be the author of salvation. God the Son is the means of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is the agent of our salvation. Father is the author. The Son is the means. The Spirit is the agent. And this is the pattern of Scripture. And it's actually a flow that you can actually see in just these three verses. I actually don't really have an outline for this sermon. I just want to usually take a text and see where it naturally leads. What I simply want to do is just draw out, really, what each person of the Godhead contributes to the sufficiency of our ministry. And in each we'll find great encouragement. And I just want to say that we need encouragement here. Because I can't think of a greater burden that every believer has in common as the unbelievers in our lives. Those we long to see embrace the same good news that we've joyfully embraced and proclaim. The same Jesus we love. to know that they resist it, to know that they don't believe, to know that they're still in their sins, and that on the day of judgment will be sentenced by the judge himself to hell. And that would have been us, apart from his grace. And we long to see that grace extended to them. We need encouragement for this. And it's right here in this passage. Paul is defending his gospel ministry because false apostles are sort of harassing him and demeaning him and following him around in his ministry, obviously agents of Satan. And they're always pointing out Paul's deficiencies and his weaknesses as sort of a reason why people shouldn't regard his message. And Paul in this message is in a very unusual position for him. Usually he lets the water sort of just fall off his back. But in this case, he sees what's at stake if he doesn't step into a defense. Many will disregard the gospel he has preached. The Corinthians have been believers through his ministry. So Paul, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of them being in the truth, goes into self-defense. But what's interesting and reflects his humility is that before he ever even gets to his credentials, he actually wants to give a theology of true gospel ministry itself. He'll get to himself later in the letter. First, he just wants to lay out, this is beyond Paul. It's beyond any apostle. This is the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike the false teachers who used ministry as a means of domineering others and usually promoting themselves, Paul saw himself as just one of many servants for Jesus' sake. All that he was and did wasn't based on any resources he saw in himself. It was from God. It was the fruit of a work much larger than him. And as we saw in the previous verses, Paul needed no letter of recommendation because the transformed lives of the Corinthians was his letter. They functioned as a letter from Christ. He was first a witness to them, and they had multiplied that work in being witnesses in their city. And so Paul carried the Corinthians as his badge, that this was the true saving, living gospel. Not his gospel, and not his ministry, but this is God's work. And we see this as the basis for his confidence. In verses 4 and 5, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. There's a few gems I want to dig out of this. I first want to just note, though, the basis for Paul's confidence. Unlike his detractors, Paul's confidence wasn't based on anything he could point to in himself. He looked outside himself. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It's almost like he owns and concedes what they're pointing out about him. Well, Paul can't really speak that well. He's weak. And Paul goes, yeah. In fact, later in the epistle, he goes, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Because rather than weakness being a sign of disqualification, weakness is what God uses to accentuate his grace. And God loves to use weak vessels to carry his treasure. It answers an earlier rhetorical question at the end of chapter 2, verse 16. We saw this a couple months ago. Paul asked this rhetorical question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one in themselves. All sufficiency must come from God because it is his work. I think there's many reasons that believers come up with why they should disengage with the work of the gospel. It's uncomfortable. Not all of us are good at it. I think if we had to boil it down to why many of us sort of ignore or go incognito when opportunities come up to present the gospel, it's because we have some strong sense of insufficiency. insufficiency. I'm just not bold enough. I can't really put myself out there like that, like some people can. Or I'm not intelligent enough. I don't have the answers to all skeptics' questions. You don't know the unbelievers I know. They're hard-hearted. I don't know how to engage their hostility or their attack. I'm not good at handling responses, or I get nervous. And these are legitimate. And we shouldn't diminish those weaknesses that we sense in ourselves. They're often true things, and there are some people who are more gifted in the work of evangelism. But I'd like to suggest that our weaknesses are actually precisely why our Lord has chosen us for the task and why he's brought those unbelievers into our sphere. That was the case when God sent Moses. You remember he's being sent and he says, I don't speak well, actually. You got the wrong guy. And God doesn't let him off the hook. He accommodates a little bit, but Moses was to do the task. It's the same thing with Jeremiah that we looked at earlier and many of the prophets and God's servants. They were all insufficient people, and that's almost precisely why God calls them. And it was the case with the Apostle Paul. God is in the business of using weak vessels. And these verses are an encouragement to you and I, even the weakest of us. Our sufficiency is from God. Now we'll get to that in just a bit. I want to focus on this sufficiency by looking more precisely at the source. And this is the first person of the Godhead I want to look at. Paul says this confidence is, notice in the verse, through Christ toward God. Through Christ toward God. I want to first highlight through Christ. The biblical pattern is already there that we mentioned earlier. Our sufficiency is from the Father through the Son. If we had to start somewhere in the Godhead, I think we need to look first at the link to what gets us to that sufficiency. And the link to God's resources and blessings is always our union with Christ. Union with Christ unites us with all that he is and all that God does. I think union with Christ has been one of the most precious doctrines that we can ever study. It's all over the New Testament. Because union with Christ not only unites us with all that he is, it unites us with the ministry that he does in the world. It's really everything. Read Romans 6 slowly sometime. We are united with Christ. Read the whole book of Ephesians. Our whole identity is tied to being in Christ, which is another way of saying united with Christ. Here's a worthwhile exercise for you when you have some time. I think I got this from John Piper once. Just sort of an exercise you can perform. If you have a concordance, or you could use an online search, look up how often the phrase in Christ shows up in your New Testament. In Christ. It's over 100. There's so many instances of in Christ. And when you look up that list, consider all the various things in the Christian life that are true because we are united to Christ. I mean, it's just amazing. And once you're done going through in Christ, which will take a long time, go to the pronoun and consider all the verses that have in him. It's going to be a lot more. And then add in other variations. Every time it says with Christ or through Christ, like our verse here, it's one of those phrases that appears so often, and yet it's often the most overlooked. But it could change your whole outlook on Christian living when you consider that everything in the Christian life, and that's everything, is tied to how we're united with the person and work of Christ. Every time you read in Christ or with Christ or through Christ, reflect on that union. Give a pause in your Bible reading. Some of the core ones have to do with his redemptive work, that our old self was united to him in his death. Our new self is united to him in his risen life. Someday we will be united with him in a resurrection like his, and we'll even reign with him. Here's one that doesn't get considered enough. We know how we're united with him in what he did in the past. We know how we're united with him in what will be someday with him. But have you ever considered that we're united with him in his ascension? That as he is seated at the right hand of God, you are united with him even there? Ephesians chapter 2 actually says, maybe you've seen this and scratched your head, it says we're now seated with him in the heavenly places. I don't know if you look where you're sitting right now. It doesn't look like you're in the heavenly places. So what is Paul getting at here? It means that as good as done, you are united with Christ in all he is doing from that throne. He hasn't been sitting idly on that throne for the last 2,000 years. He sat down as in his finished work. We saw that earlier in Hebrews chapter 10. But he's actually been active on that throne. He's been building his church on his throne. He's been gathering from the nations, every tribe and tongue and nation, those whom he has purchased from the cross and ushering them in to his kingdom. And consider this. He could have done that all by himself and just chosen his throne to be on the earth already. We could have had more of a kind of a millennial kingdom situation already. What if he had just been reigning on earth for the last couple thousand years and all who will believe come to him? All who don't believe, rejected. Could have done it like that. But this is where the glory of union with Christ comes in, even in his current session. You are united in the work that he's doing in building his church. And the church, generation after generation, through Christ, is extending that ministry in the world. Now, that's the theology of gospel ministry. And it's really a glorious and epic picture that we lose sight of. It's his ministry. It's his work on earth. We're just joined to him in that work. And this is why Paul was so often unmoved by his opponents. Because his confidence wasn't based on how things were going at the present moment. But it was based and linked to the work that Christ was doing. And note his audience in the verse. He says we have this confidence through Christ toward God. God was the only one Paul was ministering before. This is one of the great things that made Paul, despite his weakness, so bold in his evangelism. He knew anything he did was in tandem with the work that Christ was doing. And we even saw this at the end of chapter 2 a couple months ago. In verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says this, he uses that phrase, in Christ again, connected to the work. But thanks be to God, who in Christ, that is in union with Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This triumphal procession is the idea that the church is an army, generation after generation, no matter how often they're persecuted, no matter how often attacked, always triumphant, because they are connected to Jesus Christ. And he leads them in triumphal procession from his throne. And they're his body, so that every step of the march is really as though Christ is marching through the ages to his ultimate coming. And he's bringing more and more people into his fold, and he's really the one advancing through his people. That's a high view of what we do in gospel ministry, because it's a high view of Christ. This is developed a couple chapters later. I'll eventually get to this months from now when we get to later chapters. But in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul will say this again. He'll say, "Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Do you think of the work that you do for Christ as being done with him? With him. That's language of union. We need to also point out that not only is our union with Christ himself, but we need to move in the Godhead. Our union is not just with Christ, but union with him also unites us with the Father. Not just because Christ is our mediator and God is now appeased, we know that is true, but even deeper than that, remember, we're united to Christ, not only in his priestly work, but also in his very identity. We're united to Christ in his sonship. And so it's not as though God the Father is reluctant, like, okay, the sacrifice was made, I guess I have to accept you now. But rather, an adoption takes place. Because being united to Christ means we're united to him as our elder brother. And it's as though Christ says, "Welcome to the family. My father is your father." And even more glorious than that, Romans 8 says, not only are you sons, you're also heirs with him. You have an inheritance with Christ. The eldest son got the biggest inheritance, and you're united to my son. Everything I've given to him, I give to you. The Father lavishes upon his children spiritual riches beyond what they can ever comprehend. Ephesians 1:3 puts it this way. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Sometimes we kind of read fast through those opening verses where Paul's introducing himself and giving some kind of, you know, benediction or greetings. But some of the most profound theology happens in those statements. Right here, Paul just said that every spiritual blessing is given to us by the Father in Christ. And among those blessings is the sufficiency needed to be used by him in the work of the gospel. A sufficiency in ministering to young children with the gospel. Sufficiency in ministering to older people with the gospel. Sufficiency in ministering to people different than you with the gospel. Sufficiency in ministering to family with the gospel, strangers with the gospel, people who are hostile to the gospel. Every spiritual blessing given to us. And Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And that's a promise we need to keep in our minds. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the work of the gospel is so much bigger than you and I talking to fellow humans. It's actually the part of a large transaction where the Father is giving a gift to his Son. He's giving a redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation to his Son, and we're just in there, united to him, doing that work. And that should embolden us. That should encourage us. That it's not a work that's going to fail. It doesn't mean every person we talk to is going to be converted. But every person that the Father wants converted is going to be converted. And it may be that those who are around you who don't call him Father are yet to be fellow children with you. Will you tell them about the Father? Will you tell them about this Christ? Our sufficiency is from the Father, and he will supply us in all he assigns us. Now, I don't believe Paul's just writing this so that his own ministry is validated. Like, here's what I do, just so you know. I think he's actually inspired writing all this because he wants us to also get in on it. Get in on this great sufficiency. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for those in his line of work. This sufficiency belongs to all who are in Christ. And that should encourage us and embolden us to seize opportunities for the gospel. With wisdom and with patience and looking for open doors, but we should be looking for them. I would even say it should cause us, when we think of that, we should maybe even take risks at times bringing up the gospel. He can work with our feebleness, even our lack of discernment at times, if the time isn't right. But will we step out in faith? The question for us is, will we get in on the riches he's provided for us? Imagine getting to heaven, and he's given us so much, and we've only used a part of it. Leonard Ravenhill put it this way. This has always stuck out to me. He said, "I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and God say to me, 'I left you a book of blank checks signed in the blood of Jesus, and you didn't use half of them.'" We have so much given to us at our disposal. Will we act for the Lord? Verse 6 gives yet another important layer to all of this. "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Now, we kind of went over this earlier. I did that on purpose, just to sort of lay some groundwork. He's assuming you know what the new covenant is. We observed it in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." His substitutionary death ratified a new ministry in redemptive history. Now, in saying that, I think it's important to understand the significance of remembering where the old covenant fell short. Why do we need this new covenant ministry? We know that the old covenant was made bilateral, with conditions to keep by keeping his law, and that the people of Israel failed in that. They were supposed to be the kingdom of priests to the world around them. They were to be that ministry to usher in salvation. And it turned out that generation after generation failed. God had given them over to the nations. And the people, the priests, the kings, everyone that God gives them falls short, and they're judged. And the Old Testament ends in tragedy, yet in hope that God's going to do something new through the Messiah, more specifically through a new covenant. And Jesus is that Messiah, and he's the embodiment of what man should be, but also what Israel should have been. He follows the law perfectly. He dies on the cross bearing his people's sins. And he unites us to him by faith so we could be partakers of that new covenant. And not only partakers, but as we said, united to him as ministers of it. And I think it should be pointed out when we talk about the new covenant that all of this was part of the divine plan. It wasn't plan B. It's not like when you're reading the Bible, God gave the old covenant and he's really hoping they pull this off and then they fail and he goes, oh, now I have to send my son. That's not the picture. Actually, it was always plan A. We learn from our New Testament, which gives us kind of a flashlight to look at the Old Testament and see things we didn't see before. All of this was actually set up to fail on purpose so that the new covenant would be shown in its necessity. It was shown to see how sinful we really are. That you could be given everything on the outside, the law, the ministry, the oracles. Israel was given so much, but not enabled to keep the old covenant. Galatians says God intended the law to be a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ. It should also be pointed out, I'm just going to take care of a couple misconceptions of the old covenant. Another misconception is that people were saved by the old covenant and now they're saved by the new covenant. And that's actually not the way the New Testament presents it. Their faith and obedience were demonstrated by adherence within the administration of the old covenant, but they were ultimately saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Everyone from Adam to the very last saint of the ages will have been saved by the person and work of Christ and by the new covenant he ushered in. In fact, we can go further and even say that the Old Testament saints retroactively received some of the benefits that really belong to new covenant saints. Not everything, because we're going to talk about a difference between the two ages. But there were benefits that were applied that they received, and God treats them as though the sacrifice had been paid. Romans 3 says God passed over former sins until Christ would come to make propitiation. It's like he's been sliding a credit card, and they think this Day of Atonement and everything is that their sins are taken care of, but the payment hadn't been made. But they're treated as though the debt was paid. They were saved trusting in God, and it was consummated in the work of Christ. Treated as saints, forgiven, though the transaction of Calvary had not yet occurred. Their faith didn't have Christ as the object clear in view, but it was real faith, and it would be completed in Christ's new covenant. At the end of Hebrews 11, which is the famous list of all the Old Testament saints, they're saved by faith, by faith, by faith. And the last verses of Hebrews 11 says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us," and here's the key phrase, "that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Many were hardened and perished in unbelief, but there were saints in the old covenant, and their hope was in the coming Messiah. And they didn't have that clear in view, but a true saint looked at the law, and they knew it killed them. And they were banking for God's mercy, though they wouldn't know how that would exactly be accomplished in Christ. I think many of them did see the sacrifices year after year, day after day, and they had an inkling, this can't be it. This is pointing to something else. You see this in the Psalms. When you're reading the Psalms, the psalmist often cries out to God for mercy. Psalm 40 says that his faithfulness preserves him rather than sacrifices. Psalm 51 is David's penitential psalm, and he cries out to God, and he actually says, "You won't delight in sacrifices. but a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So they had an idea of God's mercy and grace. So all that to say, they were different administrations, but God's way of salvation was always by grace through faith in his work. Ultimately, the work of Christ. Now, I said some of the benefits were applied retroactively. Well, what do I mean by that? I'm actually going to get into that more next week a little bit. But here's a few that you might think of as a new covenant reality, but was in the old covenant. If they had faith, they had to be regenerated. They had to experience new birth. Total depravity was still total depravity. We see this when Jesus talks to Nicodemus. He actually doesn't describe the new birth as a new phenomenon. He kind of rebukes Nicodemus and goes, born again? Nicodemus, are you a teacher of all Israel and you don't know these things? The idea is, you should have known this from the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant has different aspects of it, circumcision of heart and other ways of describing it. Old Testament saints were justified by faith, not by works. Well, justified based on what? We know that justification is based on the righteousness of Christ. Well, it hadn't been accomplished yet. Yet they were treated as justified. Old Testament saints, having been saved, were also sanctified. They were sanctified. Although they weren't all indwelt by the Spirit, which we'll touch on shortly, they were still made holy by a work of the Spirit. We have more resources than they had, but let's not make the mistake of thinking that just because we're on this side of the cross, we're automatically more sanctified. I mean, do you really want to claim that one? You're more reverent and devoted than Moses just because you're on this side of the cross? You have a greater prayer life than Daniel? I'm not going to claim that. So those saints were godly. And God was working even in their hearts. And this actually further highlights the sufficiency of Christ's ministry through all ages. All are saved by Christ. I'll get into that more fleshed out next week. There's a point to be made, though. Although they didn't have the object of Christ clearly in view, this could change the way you look at your Old Testament. Many assume that you're introduced to Christ when you get to the Gospels, but actually all of those Old Testament saints were under Christ, and Christ was present in their midst. He was always with his people. Even if they were just believing the promise of Christ, they were actually putting their trust in Christ. Jude 5, this is a verse I didn't see for years until just years ago it popped out at me. Jude 5 says, it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And it also says he destroyed the Egyptians. God the Son, delivering through the Exodus, giving the Passover that would signify himself. So when the old covenant was ratified, it still was Christ who was present. Hebrews 11:26 says Moses left the treasures of Egypt because he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth. 1 Corinthians 10 says it was Christ who followed them in the wilderness. There's a lot on that. Christ in the Old Testament is a fascinating topic. But I want you to see the picture is that Jesus has always been performing somewhat of a ministry in anticipation of his ultimate ministry. It's not that we get introduced to him at the incarnation. It's that he's been marching on toward that incarnation since the beginning. Always ministering to his people, always preparing them. And then when he shows up, it's just the climax of what he's always been doing. And his ultimate ministry is through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And now that he has ascended, he has work to do in gathering those people saved by the blood that he spilt on Calvary's cross. He's sufficient to do it. And the Father and the Son extend that sufficient ministry for us in these last days. Here's a question for us. How do we work alongside Christ while he sits in heaven? How are we working with Christ if he's in his body in heaven? Well, we know the answer, because in the upper room, Jesus actually said to his disciples, "I'm going away, but it's to your advantage that I go, because I'm going to send the Paraclete. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." And he would be in the he would be the presence of Christ with his people, their helper, bringing us in communion with him and the Father and present with us. And this is what verse 6 gets at in the third person of the Godhead, making us sufficient, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The work of the Spirit is in contrast to the law, which kills, because he gives life. Now, this, again, is why there had to be some measure of the Spirit's ministry even in the Old Covenant. Because he's the only one that gives life, and the law never gave life. So those saints of old still had to have the Spirit's ministry in their lives. And it's important to realize that just as Jesus wasn't on the bench until his time of the incarnation, the Spirit was also already at work throughout redemptive history for his climax. Just like the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit has always had his own role throughout Scripture's meta-narrative. It's always been from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And you get a glimpse of this kind of work that he does in the opening verses of your Bible. You remember where it says God created the heavens and the earth? And then it says at the beginning of Genesis, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the idea here is that the Spirit was also involved in creation along with the Father and the Son. And where there was formlessness and emptiness, the Spirit applied the creative act and brought order out of the chaos. And he was hovering. And he gives form to the creation, and he fills what is empty. And I think it's actually a theological note in those opening verses about the kind of work he does in all of his work. Just as he takes a disordered creation and gives form, he takes a disordered life and he gives form to it. And the Spirit takes a life that is empty and he brings the fullness of the Spirit into our lives. He's mentioned throughout the history of God's people. At the time of the flood, it says that God's Spirit was striving with man. And Nehemiah and other prophets recap Israel's history by saying the Spirit had been instructing them. He was at work in their midst, applying himself to them. And in the upper room, I think we get the clearest distinction from Christ on what the difference was with saints of old and what was about to happen in the new covenant. John 14:17, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit by putting it this way. He says to his disciples, "You know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He dwells with you, he will be in you. And that is what I think was a sort of a cap statement of every way he ministered in the past. He was with God's people, not in all of them. He was often localized to certain leaders who represented God to the people. He was in priests, he was in prophets, he was in kings, but not in everyone. And there's a line from Moses in Numbers 11 where he says, "Would that all God's people had his Spirit upon them." And it's like that statement lingers in the air and 70 elders are filled with the Spirit. And later on, the prophets pick up on this, Joel and Ezekiel and others, and they prophesy that a time is coming when the Spirit will indwell all people. And all will represent God. All will be priests in this world. And Isaiah gets more specific and identifies the servant Messiah having a ministry that would be empowered by the Spirit. And when Jesus comes on the scene in history, the Holy Spirit is in the thick of it. He hovers over Mary, creation-like language, and conceives him by the Spirit. He's anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. He's filled with the Spirit throughout his ministry, led into the wilderness temptations. And Jesus even said he does miracles by the power of the Spirit. Hebrews 9 even says that he died by the power of the eternal Spirit. And Romans 8 even says that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Jesus was the ultimate anointed one, the consummate prophet, priest, and king, and the Spirit joined all of those in anointing him. And then he dies, and he rises, and we know he's going to send the Spirit to his people, but I don't think we often understand why he's doing that. This is a detail that we often miss. Before the Spirit was ever given to God's people in the new covenant, he was first given back to Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching about what is happening as the Spirit had come upon the people. And he mentions this about Christ's ascension. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That's a detail that gets missed. The Holy Spirit was first given to Christ to perform the ministry in the world. And remember what I said earlier, we're joined to Christ in his ascended work. Therefore, we're joined in the administrative task of representing him and ushering in souls as he goes out to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It wasn't just them that received it. If it was, then we can just say only the apostles were to evangelize because they got the Spirit. But everyone in the new covenant gets this Spirit and is made sufficient for the work of the gospel. We could all be his witnesses because the end of the earth statement is still in effect. As I sort of wrap this up, I want you to think about that the Holy Spirit is in us not just because he ministers to us personally, although we know and rejoice he does. He sanctifies us and he makes us like Christ. But have you ever considered that the Holy Spirit is also acting through you to those around you? That when people are around you and you're witness and you're presenting the gospel, the Spirit is making that work sufficient? It's as though Christ's presence is there and they're feeling convicted. This is the way Paul spoke of his ministry. He told the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "My speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." To the Thessalonians, he said, "My gospel came to you not in word only, but also in the power and in the Spirit and with full conviction." And the idea is that wherever the Spirit is, where we are, there's conviction that's happening as we talk to people. And what the Father has accomplished and planned, what Jesus the Son has brought to purchase, the Spirit will apply. And Jesus said the Spirit blows where he wills. That means that he is sovereign, not apart from the Father and the Son, but cooperatively, he is sovereign to awaken hearts to the gospel. So all the sufficiency is God and not us. He's too powerful to be overcome by anyone or anything that stands in his way. That's encouraging. Share the gospel and leave the power to the Spirit. If the Spirit's going to breathe life into a dead soul, nothing's going to stop him. Your feebleness is not going to stop him. Your misspoken word is not going to stop him. Situational distractions are not going to stop him. Your lack of eloquence, your sins are not going to stop him. Satan in the demonic realm can't stop him. And the sinner who is being acted upon can't stop him. The Puritan John Owen put it this way, "In and towards whomsoever the Holy Spirit puts forth his power or acts his grace for their regeneration, he removes all obstacles, overcomes all oppositions, and infallibly produces the intended effect." What the Father has planned, what the Son has purchased, the Spirit will perform. And so I ask us as a church and as individuals in this new covenant, how are we living in light of this sufficient ministry from the whole triune Godhead? Do we neglect any opportunities to speak of him because of fear or a lack of faith or a sense of our own insufficiency? Well, may God grant us to be faithful and wise and bold to step out in faith to be his ministers, because the question for us is not whether we're sufficient in ourselves to be his witnesses, but our sufficiency that we have is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. To God alone be the glory. Lord, we come before you as we are getting ready to fellowship and enjoy the wonderful work you've done in our lives, the testimony of your grace, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that we would have great joy, that it would be a foretaste of heaven, that we would enjoy union with Christ and thus unity with each other. And Lord, I pray that it would press us to look outside that union to all who have not been united yet by faith, that we would implore them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to you, that you would help us to use that sufficiency you've given us and bank on it and be your hands and feet in this world. And would you help us to be that light burning for you and your gospel? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.